For the past 3 months, we have been chipping away at the Sermon on the Mount. It's found in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And each week we've been saying that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying to his disciples, and that includes us, this is what a follower of mine looks like. So if you're curious, you're like, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does that look like to follow Jesus? Like practically, the Sermon on the Mount is like a great place to kind of flesh that out some. One of the joys of my life is scrolling through Twitter. It's fun. Christian Twitter is especially fun. If Twitter existed in the 16th century, you know Martin Luther, the reformer guy from the 16th century, would have been using Twitter. Like when he posted the 95 Theses on the door, if you know this history. What is that if not like the ultimate Twitter thread? Twitter has a dark side too, dysfunctional side as well. People often will post a hot take on any given topic. What's really fun is reading those comments. They're just brutal. Often a hot take, someone will comment, no one, absolutely no one. In other words, they're saying no one is interested in this topic and no one cares what you think about this topic. Here's the thing. Everything that Jesus has talked about here in the Sermon on the Mount is something that we're all dealing with and wrestling through and with and working through. And so rather than saying, when he says stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, rather than us saying no one, absolutely no one, we're crying out, please tell me more. Like, teach me more. In the last few weeks alone, he's talked about not being a hypocrite. He's talked about forgiving others, not holding grudges. He's talked about resisting temptation, and he's taught us how to pray. And so in this passage this morning, Jesus teaches us what our relationship to our wealth can look like as we follow him. So I've asked Monty Blessy to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. So Monty is reading, this is Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Bonnie. Four years ago, if you were here, we spent a semester in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's an Old Testament book. And most Bible scholars believe that King Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He calls his name in that book Koheleth. And so that's a Hebrew word that means teacher or preacher. And basically, the book of Ecclesiastes is this guy just kind of walking around his world, making observations, and trying to make sense of the world that he sees and is experiencing. So it's like a philosopher trying to make sense of the world. It's like a stand-up comic, an observational stand-up comic. So like Jerry Seinfeld is a master of this. He sees the world, and he tells you, and it's funny. It's compelling. Like everybody who listens to whoever your favorite stand-up is, they're pointing out things. They're like, I know exactly what you're talking about. So that's what the guy who wrote Ecclesiastes is doing. And in chapter 5, he takes a long gaze at his wealth, or just at wealth in general, and he says this: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." And so what's interesting about this is that Koheleth, assuming it is King Solomon, was one of the wealthiest people in recorded history, and so this is personal to him. Like, he had everything, but it still wasn't enough. He was never fully satisfied. And he says that his wealth, or wealth in general, was a vanity, like meaningless, a vapor. And so Koheleth knew, King Solomon knew, that people who live for money, people who place their identity in their wealth, people who place their hope in their wealth, people who place their status, their security in their wealth, will always, always not be satisfied and want more. John D. Rockefeller, who was one of the wealthiest dudes kind of at the turn of the century, he famously said, when asked, like, how much is enough, he said, "Just a little bit more." And I think of that scene in Breaking Bad when Walter White is looking at all of his drug money, and it's being kept in like a storage unit. And his wife says to him, "There is more money here than we can spend in 10 lifetimes. How much is enough? How big does this pile have to be?" And if you remember the housing market crash in 2008, 2009, that was driven by like predatory loans that made many on Wall Street very wealthy, but at the expense of people who simply just wanted to like buy and own a home. And you might be thinking, look, I'm not a Rockefeller, I'm not Walter White, I'm not one of those greedy guys on Wall Street. I don't have a money worship problem. And what's interesting here about the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says here, is who his audience is. The majority of the people that he's speaking to, like his disciples in particular, were fishermen, like just blue-collar guys trying to put food on their table, with the exception of Matthew. He was a tax collector, so he probably had some cash that he was sitting on. Yet Jesus wants us and those guys to look at how we relate to our wealth no matter how much we have. So each of us has this propensity to like veer off and allow the love of money to hijack our hearts. The love of money it's hard to spot in ourselves. And so this is where Jesus takes us in this next section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught more about this. He taught more about money and wealth than he did in any other like social issue. So more than marriage and politics and work, vocation, sex, power. I think he did that because wealth is very subtle. Like no one really thinks that they have a greed problem. And it's not that money is this evil thing, like we need it to pay the bills. What is evil, what is dark, is when wealth takes a hold of us, like a lover who will do anything for. So look again what he says. This is in verses 19 through 21. This is Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So for clarity, he is not teaching against, like, he's not teaching against savings, like saving for a rainy day. He's not teaching against, like, financial planning or owning property or just having stuff. Like elsewhere in Scripture, we're encouraged to save and prepare for those leaner seasons of life, to provide for our families. He is inviting us to go deeper with him here. He's nudging us to take a look at what we have, like what we've been given, and ask ourselves these questions. What is my relationship with my wealth like? Am I a hoarder? Am I sitting on a pile of cash, just letting it accumulate? Is my identity and hope in my wealth? Am I motivated by money? Do I constantly check my stock portfolio? Am I addicted to gambling? Am I a generous person? How can I enjoy what I've been given without loving it, without making it an idol, without making an idol out of my wealth? So are y'all feeling this tension? Because I do. Look, Jesus is not naive. Like, he knows we need money to live. Like, just think of what it costs to live here in Boone right now. Like, your rent for the students in the room, your rent is like crazy. When I lived here, now again, this, I'm going to sound like an old man, you know, like back in my day, right? But like when I lived at King and College Apartments on King Street, my rent was $135 a month. I know, isn't that crazy? $135 a month. And I paid more than my other two roommates because they shared a room. I got the room to myself, and so my rent was higher than theirs. It costs a lot to live here. So much to where it almost, like, to actually buy a house here, you almost need two incomes to do it right now. he knows that we need money to pay the bills, right? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. So there's that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He takes us to this deeper place. Does our wealth have a hold of us, or do we have a hold of our wealth? Better said, does God have a hold of our wealth rather than our wealth having a hold of us? So he's teaching us not to accumulate like just stuff for selfish gain. When he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When he says that, he's inviting us to consider the question, what do I actually value? What do I value? And so I don't know about you, but this is making me uncomfortable. It's as if, like, I can imagine Jesus asking me, hey, Scott, let me take a look at your checking account and your time. I just want to see how you're spending your money and your time. And he already knows that. But what he would see is lots of Chick-fil-A debits and lots of debits at Hatchet Coffee and Ball Guy and all the coffee shops around town. To even say that out loud, right, raises the stakes a bit. Because a few minutes ago, when we were talking about Rockefeller and Walter White and the greedy Wall Street people, like, none of us in the room were like, yeah, like, I'm like those dudes. Like, everyone in the room is like, I'm not like those guys. And Jesus is like, maybe you are. Right? So that's the uncomfortableness of, like, peering into our hearts. Cheer up. You're worse than you think, right? When Jesus challenges us, when he speaks into our messy hearts, our propensity is to withdraw from him. Because we think, like, when we take a look deep into our hearts and we see how dark they can get, we think we're so messed up, we're beyond his reach. Like, he wouldn't want to be with us, but he would look at us with disgust. And so this is what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden when sin comes into the world. What did they do? What was the first thing they did, class? They hid from God, right? Because shame, something that had never existed in the history of the world, now was a thing. Shame and guilt. And so we often think that God is disgusted with us and angry with us. You guys, the gospel has a different take on this. So I'm reading a book right now by Tim Chester. Tim Chester is this British guy, more of a church planting guy, a missiologist, but he writes a lot of books that I've read over the years, and I'm reading one now of his books, and this quote comes from this book I'm now reading from Tim Chester. He says this, here's the amazing thing. Jesus not only has compassion on us in our suffering, he also has compassion on us in our sinning. It's easy to think that, yes, when I suffer, Jesus has compassion on me, but it's different when I sin. When I sin, I think he's frustrated with me or angry with me. You might suppose that Jesus would see you when you sin and turn away in disgust, but no, he holds his gaze, his compassionate gaze, and looks on you with love. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Goodwin writes, "Your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Christ takes your side. His anger is turned upon your sin, and his pity is increased all the more towards you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that has some loathsome disease." Jesus' incarnation is the proof of his love for us. He saw our plight, rolled up his sleeves, as it were, and came down to us. Man, that's really helpful. That is really helpful, you guys. Like, Jesus looks at our greedy hearts with compassion. So what does Jesus teach us here then in terms of how we do relate to our wealth? He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And what he's doing, he's reminding us that this world is not all there is. That a new world, a restored world, a redeemed world awaits us. Like, he's actually saying that heaven is a real place, like a tangible place. And what does he mean by this? What exactly are the treasures in heaven that he's talking about? Remember that scene in National Treasure where Nick Cage finds the treasure underneath Trinity Church in Lower Manhattan? Is that what Jesus, like that kind of treasure, like just a bunch of old stuff from antiquity? Is that what Jesus is talking about here? John Stott, who's a British pastor, he's with the Lord now, he really helped me kind of unpack what this means. What are the treasures in heaven? And so these are the things that he says they are. He says the development of Christ-like character, the increase of our faith, hope and charity, sharing the gospel with others, the use of money for gospel causes, giving to causes that are eternal, specifically things that benefit human beings. And you guys, that could be giving to an organization that provides water for people who don't have water. And that could be a non-Christian organization, but they're doing something, they're providing a service where people need water. Right? And this could mean like giving money to missions, to the local church. Like, it's all that. It's wherever people are, people who are made in the image of God need something and can benefit from that gift. Several years ago, in a church I was pastoring down in Tryon, North Carolina, we took our people through some discipleship stuff, and this was a quote from that material. It says this: "A church must be more deeply and practically committed to deeds of compassion and social justice than traditional liberal churches, and more deeply and practically committed to evangelism and conversion than traditional fundamental churches." That's what I think Jesus is talking about here when he says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Like, taking care of people's physical needs, water, food, a roof over their head, and sharing the gospel of grace, sharing the gospel of Jesus with them. We need both of those. The church needs to engage in both of those. I also think the answer lies, in terms of what the treasures in heaven lies in verse 24. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And based on what he says here, I think he's saying that he is our treasure in heaven. He's saying, live your life according to the great commandment. Love God and love others. Don't let your money become an idol in your life. Be promiscuous with your money. Yes, pay your bills, provide for your families, save for the rainy day, but also be cheerful givers and allow the generosity of God's grace for you to spill over into the lives of others. Allow me to be your treasure. And when we meet face to face, you will finally realize that I am the treasure your heart was always longing for. Another cool thing about this is the gospel tells us that we are God's treasure. Like, that's what he thinks about you. Now, you may not think that way about you, and other people may not think that way about you, but that's what God thinks about you. You are his treasure. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables about things that were lost. So the lost sheep, the lost coin, the two lost sons. This is what he says about the lost sheep, okay? He says, so he told them a parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I don't have sheep. I don't think you guys have sheep. Maybe some of you might have sheep around here. But I would imagine a lot of us have pets, dogs, cats. Have you ever lost your pet? Like, has your dog ever gotten out the front door and just gone? Like, has this happened to you? This has happened to us. The dog that we currently have, her name is Phoebe, named after Phoebe from Friends, and also named after this woman in Romans chapter 16. Our dog now is so good. In other words, like, if someone lets her out the front door, she stays. Like, she doesn't run off into the neighborhood. Our last dog, his name was Duke. And Duke, if you let him out the front door, he was gone. He bolts. And I met so many of our neighbors over a three-year period of time because Duke would wander off. My phone number was on his collar. And they would say, hey, like, we got your dog, you know. But that feeling of him being gone, I mean, think about where we live. Like, there are raccoons, there are possums, there's deer and foxes and a bear and rabbits, all animals that could eat my dog. Our dog's small, right? And so when Duke was lost and out, and of course, he was having the time of his life, right? No one was driving the car. Like, he was just like, yeah, man, this is, yeah. But we were home, we were worried. And it's such a gut-wrenching thing, like, where is my dog, right? Earlier this week, I was in Hatchet Coffee working on this sermon, and a woman was on her phone. And she cries out, like, she's on her phone, and she screams out to where everybody in the coffee shop can hear her. She says, you found him? And it turns out, like, her dog was missing from the day before, right? So, like, she had gone to bed the night before, and they didn't know where their dog was. And she was on the phone with someone who had him. And I got caught up in this, man. I was like, I turned, and she was crying. And I didn't do this, but I wanted to go up to her and just hug her and just, like, you found your dog. I'm so happy for you, you know? I got caught up in this emotion. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. You guys, we are his lost sheep. We're the lost coin. We're the two lost sons. We are his treasure that he came looking for and he found. When grace comes to us, when this happens to you, when grace comes to you, when God's kindness comes to you and touches you, how does it change you? So let me show you something, and let me show you what this looks like. So let's watch this. We'll talk about it on the other side. Thank you. That's good. That guy was changed by the gentle touch of the old woman, right? Like, how much more? This is an Apostle Paul phrase. He'll say something, and then he'll say, how much more, right? How much more can we be changed by the gentle touch of Christ, who gave up all of his treasure in heaven in order for him to make us his treasure? Like, when we learn what it cost God to find us, to purchase us back to himself, to redeem us, our hearts are melted by that. In other words, when we learn and then we believe that it cost God his life to redeem us, that on the cross, Jesus went through hell, like endured the wrath of God in our place. He did that to redeem us, to purchase us back. When that kind of love and grace like washes over us, we become people who will just hold loosely to our wealth, no matter how much we have. Because deep down we know that Jesus, like, he is our ultimate treasure in heaven. And when those quarters drop, our hearts will be warmed by his grace for us, and we will progressively change. Like, our wealth will cease to be the currency of our security and identity, and we will bless others with what we have been given. You guys, it is always grace. It's always God's grace that changes a stingy and greedy heart into a generous one. That's how the gospel works. So let's ask him to help us be people who hold loosely to our wealth, who freely give it away, who pay our bills. We're responsible, you know, we'll be responsible for paying our bills and all that stuff. But also, like, we give stuff away. And that could be actual money, that could be your time, or just letting people borrow your stuff, right? So let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us do that this week. Lord, thank you for this piece of scripture. Each week we're confronted with just how challenging all this is, and without the gospel, none of this would be good news. The Sermon on the Mount, as we read it, it just can be this crushing thing. But when we read it through the lens of grace, when we read it through the lens of the gospel, we see that you were crushed on our behalf on the cross, like you endured the curse of the law so that we could be free to obey the law out of a new and changed heart. And so, Father, I pray for my friends who are here. Most of us in the room, we're just blue-collar folk. We're students. We don't have a lot of cash, but it doesn't matter. Whatever we've been given, you're asking us, commanding us to be generous and loving people to the people around us. So I pray that you would warm our hearts by your gospel this week. May the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts this week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.